it seems like the pastor friends that I have, I've gotten to know through Bible conferences over the years. That's kind of how we make connection. And it was a joy to have you, Brother Jimmy, up with us there a few years ago. We've not had a conference for a few years because of just a financial downturn in the church. We hope to get back to that someday, God willing. But it is a joy to be here. It has done my heart good, and I can't say enough in way of gratitude. I want to call your attention now to the book of Psalms, number 23. I know it's difficult, but try to imagine that you've never heard this portion of God's word before, and this is your first time to hear it. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's look to the Lord. Heavenly Father, make our familiarity with the words of Scripture not to make us lose the impact of them here afresh today, but make us to see things that we've not seen before and things that will stir our hearts to greater love for you and greater desire to serve you, greater delight in you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. We know that in his youth, David was a shepherd, watching his father Jesse's flocks. That's where he was when Samuel the prophet came and anointed him to be the king in place of Saul. David knew what it was to be a shepherd. According to this psalm, he identified also as a sheep, a lamb. And a little sanctified imagination perhaps here, but I just envision David out there watching the flocks, and he looks at these sheep and he thinks how dependent, how helpless, how needy they are. Left to themselves, they won't find water, they won't find pasture, they won't find good grass. Left to themselves, they'll get into trouble, they'll wander off, they'll be eaten by wolves and predators. These ignorant sheep, they have no idea how much they need me and how dependent they are upon me. Then he begins to think of his own soul. And he says, that's kind of the way I am. Left to myself, what kind of trouble will I get into? I will be devoured and destroyed by my own sin. I need a shepherd myself. And the Lord is my shepherd. And I just imagine David meditating on that and thinking, man, when I get home, I've got to write a song about this. And that's what Psalm 23 is. It's his shepherd song. If someone were to ask you, who is your pastor? those of you who are members of this church, I think you would say, well, Brother Jimmy is my pastor. Or if you asked any in my congregation, Brother Daniel's my pastor. You asked David, who is your pastor? And his answer would be, the Lord is my pastor. The word shepherd is the word pastor. It's the same word, as you know. The pastor is the one who brings the sheep to pasture and so on. Those words are connected, obviously. And I'm not taking anything away from Brother Jimmy as your pastor, but he is your under-shepherd. Your chief shepherd must be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. As we study any of the Psalms, we typically see David or the psalmist himself, and we see, you know, historically how this relates to his life and his experience. And then by way of application, we see ourselves and apply a psalm like this to ourselves. And then perhaps we imagine what we think of as the ideal Christian, whoever that is, and read these psalms with the view of some ideal Christian and his ideal walk with the Lord. And those are the applications and approaches that at least I usually make, and over the years I have always made to the Psalms. But my thinking has been revolutionized recently in the last couple of years by some reading that I've done. Let me just take the time to tell you the story. You may find it interesting how sermons develop in the minds of a preacher. I picked up a two-volume commentary on the book of Psalms quite a few years ago. And I opened it up, I read some introduction and just spot read a little bit here and there. And I thought, this is not exactly what I was expecting. This old Baptist writer from England, he sees Christ in every psalm, and he sees Christ in every verse of every psalm. And I thought, that's just a little bit too far. You know, there are some psalms, I mean, you see Christ in Psalm 22, 23, 24, 69, here and there, Christ is there. Maybe, you know, in out of one long psalm, maybe one verse or two that refers to Christ or is quoted in the New Testament with reference to our Lord. And you, but it's a little too much to ask me to see Christ in every verse of every psalm. And part of that is because of the psalms in which there's confession of sin. You say, well, certainly that doesn't apply to Christ. And by God's good providence, I read an article in a publication a couple of years ago now that pointed out how that even the confession of sin in the Psalms can be put in the mouth of Christ in a way, not because of any personal sin of his own. We maintain the impeccability of Christ, the perfect sinlessness of Christ. But in as much as he bore our sins and sensed the guilt of our sins in his own spirit in some way, we can see how that the confession of sin in that way would make those, even those difficult verses in the Psalms, to apply to Christ. And this writer, I can't even remember his name now, but he made this observation that if part of the punishment of hell is a guilty conscience, and if Christ suffered our hell on the cross, then there is surely some way in which he was enabled to enter into feelings of a guilty conscience as he suffered our hell on the cross, even though the sin was not his own, but he took it as his own. And once I had settled that difficulty, I went back to my bookshelf and I pulled off that two-volume commentary on Psalms and I said, now I'm ready for this, because Christ is in all of the Psalms, more than I ever realized. And this is my testimony, and it's, I want to give just an example of Christ in this psalm in a way that that I had not seen him before. Just let me say a little more in way of introduction here. We know that Christ is the key to all Scripture. Jesus said in John chapter 5, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life." He's saying this to the Pharisees, the religious but lost Jewish people. But he says, "And they are they which testify of me." He's referring to the Old Testament, of course. We should expect to find Christ in the Old Testament. If you don't see Christ in the Old Testament, you're blind. You're spiritually blind. He himself taught us to look for him in the book of Psalms. The day of his resurrection, he meets with the 10 of the 12 disciples there. And he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Jesus says, "I'm in the Psalms." It was earlier that day when he opened the Scriptures to the Emmaus disciples. And it says, it doesn't mention the Psalms by name, but it says, "Beginning at Moses and the prophets, and through all the Scriptures, he spoke to them." He opened their understanding and opened the Scriptures to them. Well, no doubt. I mean, if there's such a thing as a time machine, and I could get in it and make one trip, that's where I would go, is to the Emmaus journey of Jesus and those two men, because I want to hear that sermon where Jesus explains all of the Old Testament about himself. Well, someday we'll have something better than a time machine, won't we? Thank the Lord. One more verse. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, declared by inspiration, "For David speaketh concerning him." And of course, he's quoting Psalm 16, but I believe that phrase could be applied to much more than Psalm 16. "David speaketh concerning him." I was interested to see Mr. Spurgeon make a comment about this whole matter of Christ in the Psalms, and he said, "Some writers seem to see Christ where he is not." But he defended them by saying this: it's better to see Christ where he is not than to fail to see Christ where he is. And so I hope you'll bear with me as we look at this psalm and look for Christ. First and most obviously, Christ is the shepherd here, and I don't think that's anything new or unexpected to us. And I don't think I'll take the time to work through the psalm in that way. I'll just summarize by saying Christ is the shepherd. He identified himself as the shepherd in John chapter 10 when he said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." And it is worth underscoring here that the psalmist says, "Jehovah is my shepherd." The Lord, all capitals, is my shepherd. When Jesus comes and says, "I'm the good shepherd," he's saying, "I am Jehovah." He is claiming and identifying as Jehovah. These cults that go around and say, well, Jesus never really said he was Jehovah. They don't know how to read. They just miss out. Blinded eyes. He's the good shepherd. He's the great shepherd, according to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. And according to 1 Peter, he's the chief shepherd. And he's the shepherd and bishop or overseer of our souls. He provides all we need. You know, if you can get the first half of verse 1 down, all of the rest of the psalm falls into place as a Christian. The Lord is my shepherd. And from time to time, I use this psalm in funeral occasions, partly because people almost expect it. And it's familiar. But one of the points that I always emphasize is this. If you don't know the Lord as your shepherd, then the rest of the psalm doesn't apply to you. This is the key to the whole thing. Do you know the Lord as your shepherd? Are you his sheep? Do you follow him? Do you hear his voice? That's the key. If so, then all of the rest of the blessings of this psalm are yours. Provision, protection, restoration, guidance, his presence in the hour of death, and all of the good things, and finally, eternal life to come, where the psalm ends. These are all the blessings of those who know Jesus as their shepherd. So we see Christ as our shepherd here. One old writer, John Stevenson, commenting on this psalm, says, "Marvelous has been his love towards me. He came from heaven to seek me. He called me with his voice to find me. He took me on his shoulders to restore me. He brought me into his fold to secure me. He gave his own blood to cleanse me. He has sent his own spirit to revive me. Shall I not then love him with my whole soul and obey him through my whole life?" May God help us. But I want you to see Christ here in another way. And that is to see Christ not only as the shepherd, but as the lamb. In other words, you can put or take the words of this psalm and put them in the mouth of Christ in his earthly humiliation as a man, in his relationship to the Father in heaven, looking to the Father in heaven as his shepherd. This is quite a reversal of roles, isn't it? Because we're so accustomed to thinking of Christ as our shepherd, and rightly so. But you remember John the Baptist described him as the Lamb of God. And in his humiliation as our Redeemer and Mediator upon this earth, he was subject to the Father in heaven as his shepherd. And so in David, we see a type of Christ, not only in as much as David was a shepherd to his sheep, but also in as much as David saw himself as a sheep, being led and guided by a shepherd. So let's look at this psalm just briefly in this way, and I'm just going to suggest some ideas here. You may see more here than I do. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord Jesus was constantly dependent upon the Father for all things. The sheep are the most dependent creatures. Christ was utterly dependent upon the Father for all things in his earthly humiliation as a man on earth. He said, "I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." Even the words that Jesus spoke, they were not his own words, but the words that the Father gave him, he says in John chapter 12. I have not spoken of myself or from myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. The Lord is my shepherd. He guides my very words. I shall not want. The earthly needs of the Lord Jesus Christ were provided by the Father in heaven. He was sustained even from his very birth. You know, there was the attempt on his life by Herod, and God providentially sent Joseph and Mary and baby Jesus down into Egypt. Well, what's going on there? Well, his young little life is being guided by the shepherd to a place of safety so that he did not want, that he did not lack. And we think about the gold, frankincense, and myrrh that the wise men brought, and how that was the financial means necessary for the party of three to live and survive for the period of time that they were in Egypt and so on. There was no lack, no want, marvelously provided for. During his public ministry, we read of the women who had some means and wealth who provided for his earthly sustenance. I shall not want. He maketh me, verse 2, to lie down in green pastures. Jesus in one place said, the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. Well, where did he? He was an itinerant. He's on the go. Where did he sleep? He slept out in the open. Slept out in the fields. In green pastures sometimes. In a place like the Garden of Gethsemane, where he frequented. We see the night scenes there in the Mount of Olives, lying down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. The first mention of waters in connection with our Lord were waters of baptism. He was led into the ordinance of baptism by the Spirit of God at the hands of John the Baptist, led beside still waters. And then on another occasion, we see there were stormy waters on the Sea of Galilee, actually two occasions in which he calms the storms. He's doing the Father's will in those miraculous acts of calming the storms, led beside still waters, actually made to miraculously make those waters to be calm and still. He restoreth my soul. There are, if I'm not mistaken, four nighttime scenes in the life of Christ in which he prayed all night unto God. What was going on in those night-long prayer meetings? Whatever communication is occurring, surely it could be summarized as this, or at least it would include this, the restoration of his soul. The demands of his ministry day by day, when there's sometimes no time even to eat or rest, his soul is restored in his communion with the Father. We read specifically after his temptation at the beginning of his earthly ministry that angels ministered unto him to restore his soul. We see it a second time at the end of his ministry in Gethsemane, after he had prayed that indescribable prayer and agony, that an angel came and ministered unto him. There's the restoration of his soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Well, this one is pretty easy to apply to the Lord, isn't it? He walked through this world, and his whole life was a walk through this world. We read especially the details of that walk in his public ministry beginning at about the age of 30. And he walked a perfect path of righteousness. No sin in him. I always do the will of him that sent me, he could say. He could even challenge his worst enemies and say, I paraphrase here, I dare you to find any sin in me. Now, would you dare say that to your worst enemy? Oh my, they'd come up with the awfulest list you could imagine. Our Lord was led in paths of righteousness, perfect righteousness. Righteousness that is imputed to the believer in Christ. We are saved by his righteousness and his blood, the life that he lived and the death that he died. It's the life that he lived that gave saving value and efficacy to the death that he died. Paths of righteousness. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. It was to the glory of the Father that he lived the life that he lived, did the things he did, said the things he said. And verse 4, he was fearless in death. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. He submitted to the will of the Father in death without hesitation, without murmur, without complaint. Peter emphasizes this in these words. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. He didn't return the favor. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. And then he says, for ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. If I were being crucified on a cross, I think my first inclination would be to lash out and threaten those who were doing such a deed to me. But our Lord maintained perfect self-discipline and composure. And he didn't threaten them. He didn't say, I'm going to get the last laugh out of this thing. He didn't sin with his lips. He didn't sin in his heart. He had no fear of death when he walked through that dark valley. There's much more that could be said on that, but let me just add this. Even in that lonely hour, or those lonely hours on the cross, when he speaks the words of Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Even then he was not afraid of evil and not afraid of death. Even in the loneliness of the cross, he knew that though the Father withheld his comforting presence from him, he knew that the Father was at least within hearing distance. And he cries out to him. Though he senses a forsakenness, he knows the Father hears his prayers. And so he says, my God. I remember as a young lad hearing a preacher say in so many words that in that cry of dereliction, Jesus was saying the equivalent of taking God's name in vain. The way that people say, you know, OMG today. No, that personal possessive pronoun, my, in the phrase my God, indicates covenant, relationship, and mutual possession and ownership. I am his, he is mine, he is my God. And that then leads to the question, why? If you're my God, why have you forsaken me? He knew why. But he speaks the words of the psalm to show his fulfillment of these things. And there's much more to be said on that as well. He was sustained on the cross. And finally delivered from death by resurrection from the dead. Though I walk, yes, he walked through the valley of the shadow of death. And he walked back out on the third day. He was comforted in some sense by a knowledge of the presence of God. And this is, you know, it sounds like a contradiction. It's a mystery, I would say. He knew that God was with him, as I said, within hearing distance, yet withholding conscious comfort and solace from him as he was made sin for us. For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Verse 5, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. When you think of the Lord and a table, what do you automatically think of? The Last Supper. The upper room, a table prepared. In the presence of his enemies, Judas was there at the beginning of that meal, and then he left. If I understand things correctly, there's this secrecy that the Lord kept about the location of where that Passover meal was going to be eaten. Why the secrecy? Why does he just send two of the disciples and say, go and talk to this man and he's going to show you where to go? It was to keep Judas from knowing where it was going to be, because that would have been the perfect opportunity for him to bring in the guards and arrest him there. And it wasn't time yet. And so a table was prepared there in the presence of his enemies. You can just imagine Judas and the Jewish leaders there and their officers running around Jerusalem in the middle of the night. Where is he? We've been trying to have an opportunity to arrest him here away from the crowds in the daytime. And the Lord is sitting at a table with 11 disciples in the presence of his enemies. And when it was time to go to Gethsemane, then they went out, and of course Judas knew where to find him then. I wonder if they had made previous journeys out to Gethsemane that night and said, well, he's not here. Wonder where he is. They come back, and there he is at last, all in God's time. Thou anointest my head with oil. We just heard a message on that. Mary of Bethany anointed him. You know, the name Christ or the term Christ, New Testament, or Messiah, Old Testament, it means anointed. He's the anointed one. It was fitting then that Mary of Bethany anoint him then. He was earlier anointed by an unnamed woman in the house of Simon the Pharisee as well. Thou anointest my head with oil, and my cup runneth over. You know, this is a phrase that speaks of overflowing joy and delight. And there was certainly that in the heart of Christ. I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is written in my heart. Psalm 40, quoted there in the book of Hebrews. But I can't help but think also of another cup that ran over, and that was the cup of suffering that the Father gave him to drink. Not a cup of blessing, a cup of suffering. And he took that cup, figuratively speaking, and he drank it down. He drank every drop. He drank it dry. It was a cup that ran over. It was brimming full of suffering beyond our understanding. We understand a little bit about the physical suffering. We cannot fathom the spiritual suffering of our Lord for our redemption. But having drunk that cup of suffering and death, there was a satisfaction and a delight in the Father's will that was fully expressed and entered into in resurrection glory. And that we see in the last verse here. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. He, throughout all of his life, all the 33 years on this earth, he walked in humble dependence upon God. He knew of the goodness of the Father toward him. And yes, his mercy, and there's things here we don't understand, but when it says in Luke chapter 2 that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man, the word favor there is grace. Somehow it has to be referring to his humanity, that he increased in the grace of God and in grace with man. Goodness and mercy followed him all of his days. And then he had the confidence of dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. This is what Hebrews calls the joy that was set before him that enabled him to endure the cross and disregard the shame of it, and is now set down at the right hand of the Father. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He is seated at the right hand in glory, never to be humbled again, never to suffer again, exalted as king, dwelling in the house. Remember, he says in John 14 there in the upper room to the disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. And that place is where? He calls it my Father's house. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You see the connection. He is in the Lord's house, in the Father's house, as the exalted Savior, and the mediator seated at the right hand. According to the book of Hebrews, he's the forerunner for all who are in saving union with him. He has entered in. He is like the trailblazer, and we follow him into that glory at last in heaven forever by his grace. His ultimate victory is the guarantee of our ultimate victory and is the securing of our ultimate victory. His heavenly home guarantees our heavenly home. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well, I hope that looking at Psalm 23 in this perspective has whetted your appetite to look at all the Psalms differently. That's been my experience, and I would be so happy to encourage you and share that with you in some way. Let me just make these observations in conclusion. We read in the book of Hebrews that the Lord Jesus is able to sympathize. That's actually the English word that comes from the Greek word that's used here. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity. So what does that indicate? Well, we do have a high priest who can sympathize. That's the word there. He can sympathize or be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Who do you think would make a good shepherd? If it were possible, the best shepherd would be one who somehow was able for a while to be a sheep. And then he would be able to sympathize with those little creatures like nobody else could, right? Well, that's what our Lord is to us. He humbled himself as a sheep, as the Lamb of God. And he is so fully qualified to be a good shepherd to us because he knows what it is to be a sheep. He can sympathize with you in your difficulties. He's faced everything that you have faced and do face and ever shall face, and more and worse. If you're a believer in Christ, you'll never have to face the wrath of God. And he faced that in its fullest. No shepherd like one who knows what it is to be a lamb. Do you know the Lord as your shepherd? Is he the Lamb of God that takes away your sin? If he's not your shepherd, he should be. And you need him as your shepherd. Why do you not come to him in repentance and faith and bow before him as your shepherd? I'll tell you why. It's just because of your own sinful pride and hard heart and deceived mind. You need to humble yourself. Come to the foot of the cross and find the good shepherd. Oh, he's the best shepherd. You've never been under a shepherd like him before. What do you see in him that is not worthy of your trust? And what do you see in him that is not worthy of your affection? What do you see in him that is not glorious and desirable in every way and sufficient, perfectly sufficient for the needs of your soul? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, open the Psalms to us, we pray. Make us to see Christ where he is, and not to miss out. We thank you that he is our shepherd, that those of us who believe in him know him as our shepherd, and you've given us the disposition of sheep to hear your voice, to follow you. Pray that you would seal these truths to our hearts afresh today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Turn to John 10. We're going to sing a scripture song. Sing an a cappella. Y'all could stand if you would, and we'll sing this scripture song that we've